to say it again, how much we appreciate everyone coming out and helping with that. You know, when you look at the screen here today and you see that slide, how did the world get so messed up? You know, I think every one of us has stopped at some time or another or multiple times and just asked that question. You know, what are the things that trouble you, that just really trouble your soul and can bring you down and make you worried and anxious about the future? I mean, I'm just thinking about some of the headlines that I read this week on the internet. You know, Iran says that they have missiles pointed at 35 of our military bases, and if they think they're going to be attacked, they're going to fire first. Syria downs a Turkish plane, and now there's tension there that a war may break out between the two of them. Egypt had a revolution last year, and now it looks like that the leaders of the country, the new leaders, are going to be more hostile to the United States than the ones before. And Christians are undergoing all kinds of persecution in Egypt now with these changes. What can you say about oil prices? Somebody in the Middle East can sneeze and the oil prices go up, and we don't know what's going to happen next. Or how about the economy? Every politician says they know how to fix it, but for some reason, somehow, nothing's been fixed. Read an article this week, or headline this week, that said in 2013 there's going to be a financial world crisis, a collapse, that no president, no leader will be able to stop. Have you noticed that they're advertising on the radio and on the internet now where you can buy freeze-dried food to store in your house? Because they say tough times are coming, it's better to have stored up food. Maybe that's not the things that make you anxious or worried. Maybe it's the things that you just say about your country that, you know, I thought I'd never see the day. I never thought I'd see the day when the morals were so low, when the evil was so great and widespread, so much greed. Maybe you feel like that you never thought you'd see the country when the language and attitude towards each other was so poor. Or maybe you never thought you'd see in our country that God would be mocked to the extent that he is, made fun of, that we would have politicians who were afraid or stayed away from the National Day of Prayer but attended the Muslim Day of Prayer. Maybe that's the type of things that cause you to worry. After we've worried and talked about it and stroked our chins and wrung our hands in disbelief, we eventually arrive at the question, well, what do we do? What do we do now? In other words, now what? This is where we're living. This is how it is. What do we do? Well, as we face these uncertain times, there's one thing that I'm certain about, that we do not need to turn away from the Word of God. It's the Word of God where we'll find the answers and the way to get through these tough times. For instance, Jesus, just hours before he was going to be arrested, tried, crucified, he spoke these words to his disciples after he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Wouldn't it be just as simple? What couldn't you just see Jesus standing right here today saying those same words to us? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Or standing beside you at a graveside you recently stood at and said, don't be troubled. Or when you waited in the doctor's office for the reports from the test, don't let your hearts be troubled. Or when the company that you'd worked for 20 years tells you your services are no longer needed here, don't be troubled. Each week in the month of July and August, we're going to take a look at some of the things that God says about times, these now what times. And we're going to take a look at different ones each day. And today, I think the first one that we're going to look at that comes off the pages of the Bible is that God would tell us to stay calm. To stay calm. I've got to tell this story. I told it some years ago, but it just fits so perfect for this time. There was some years ago when Troy Revels had just started serving and helping out, serving communion, taking up the offering, and he was still kind of jittery and nervous about it. And it can kind of get a little hectic at times up here, knowing the right place to be. And unless you've done it, you don't realize that. But Troy walked out, and he was sitting beside Troy. He figured it was safe to be next to an elder because they've done it a whole lot. And as only Joel can say it, in that Western North Carolina drawl he has, "We've got too many on one side." And Troy, and the only way Troy can say it is, what do we do? Who has to move? What are we going to do? How are we going to get this fixed? And then Joel, once again, in that drawl that he has, said, "The first thing we're going to do is calm down." I don't know what tomorrow holds for me personally. I don't know what it holds for Janice and I or for our families. I don't know what it holds for this church or for our country or for the world altogether. I don't know. But I do know that God expects and calls us to be calm in the midst of all the trouble. That all the turmoil that goes on around us, we're to be calm in this. You know, calm is a word that is best described by what it isn't than what it is. Calm is the absence of turbulence, turmoil, worry, and stress, fear. And the truth is, we need a storm every once in a while to make us understand what calm is, right? Just like last Sunday afternoon. You needed a storm to make you understand what calm really is. But some believe, when we become Christians, that all the storms are supposed to be over. That there's not supposed to be any more of the storms in life. And when they happen to us, we either blame God, or we think God has let us down, or we think God is not in control of things. But the truth of it is that Jesus told us that there would be storms, and there were might, because you are a Christian, you may have more storms in life because you are a Christian. He said this to his disciples towards just hours before he was to be betrayed. In John 16:33, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus knew the pressures that we would face, the troubles we would face. As a matter of fact, he faced those same troubles and pressures, and he admits that. I'm going to go quickly through some of these. Jesus felt pressure, for instance, when Lazarus died. In John 11:33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping," talking about Lazarus' sister, "and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." When he was facing the cross, it says this in John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. But he said he was troubled. When he knew that Judas would betray him, he said this in John 13:21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And it was sin in general. It says this about Jesus in Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And we need to focus on the part where it says he was without sin, but we do not need to overlook the part that he says he can sympathize. He understands. He went through the same temptations and pressures we did. So where do we go? Where's our help for the troubled times? I want us to look at a passage for the rest of the time together here this morning. And if you want to turn in your Bibles there, we're not going to be turning to any other places. Be easy to follow along. John chapter 14, starting with verse 1. John 14:1-6. The scripture will be on the screen, but you can look there in your Bibles as well. John 14, starting with verse 1, says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." But Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is where we should go. In our times of trouble, in a world of turmoil, this is where we need to go. The words of Jesus, not spoken from the glories of heaven, not spoken sitting on a beach somewhere with the waves lapping gently against the shore. He said this mere hours before the powers of darkness would be unleashed on him and his disciples. So he knows what he's talking about, to be calm in the storm. When we look at this passage, Jesus was asking his disciples to do several things. I want to look quickly at those. First, Jesus asked them to believe in a person. That first one, you know, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." These disciples had been raised as young Jewish men from the time they were little boys to believe in one God, to trust in God, Jehovah the Father, Yahweh. But now Jesus said, "I want to stretch your faith and I want you to believe in me the same as you believe in the Father." It was earlier in John that Jesus said, "I and the Father am one." And now he's calling them to do that. You see, Jesus had been their earthly teacher. They had seen him do all the miracles. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They had seen him control the powers of nature. And now he says, if you're going to believe in what I say, you're going to have to believe in who I am. So he asked them to believe in a person. But he also asked them to believe in a place. Verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Think of it this way. A father gets a job in another city, and he has to move before the family moves and has to go there and start the job. And his little boy comes in, and with the tears beginning to well up and start to roll down his cheeks, he says, "Daddy, I don't want you to go." But his dad says, "Oh, son," he said, "but where I'm going," he said, "I'm going there, and I'm starting this new job, and I'm going to get our house ready. I'm going to have a house ready for you when the time's right. I'm going to have your room all fixed up. We're going to have a house with a big backyard where you and I can go out and play ball, and I'm going to know where all of the favorite parks in town are that we can go and play at on Saturdays." And with time, that will calm the fears of this little boy, to know that his dad is going to prepare a place for him, but also he's going to come back and get him. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, "I'm going on somewhere else, but I'm preparing it for you." When I read the descriptions of heaven and little that they are we have for them, it's hard for me to grasp them all. I mean, streets of gold and the vast, how huge it's going to be. It's hard for me to grasp what that is, but I can understand this. When he says, "I'm going to my Father's house." It's my Father's house. You know, I loved going to my grandpa's house. That was my father's house where he grew up. I loved that. Going out to West Virginia, and it was a boy's paradise, because right out the front door, running past my grandpa's house, were two railroad tracks. So every day that we visited, I got to sit on that porch, and several times during the day, a train would pass by. And that was great. Down a path behind the house was a little river that ran, and my grandpa, every time I went, would have a wheelbarrow load of the rocks off of the railroad track pushed down to the river so I could throw rocks in the river whenever I wanted to. And going to my other grandpa's house, it was nothing like it. It was just, I mean, everything was different. The food was different there. The yard seemed different. Everything seemed so much bigger and so much better. A Pepsi tastes different at my grandpa's house. You know, you remember that? There's just a place like it. Everything was just different and better. And maybe if you can't identify with that, I got a feeling you can identify with this. I don't care where you go on vacation or where you go to visit, and I don't care how good it is, what paradise on this earth it is. At some point, you reach the point and you say, "It's time to go home. It's time to go home." and you look forward to getting back home. Maybe that's why we long for a home. Maybe that's why that longing there, no matter what. There's some preachers, some scholars and writers say that there has been a longing in the heart of mankind to go home ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And I think there might be some truth to that, that there's a longing there. Maybe that's why we spend so much time and money on our homes. George Vanderbilt spent much of his vast fortune building what we know as the Biltmore House. 250 rooms. He only lived there a couple of years before he died. William Randolph Hearst built the Hearst Mansion in California. 165 rooms, 127 acres of gardens, flower gardens and such around it. He never resided there before he died of a heart attack. But Jesus talks about the Father's house. You know, the King James Version says, you know, it says there are many mansions. You know, and some of the newer versions translate it as rooms. And no matter which translation you like or dislike on that, I think the point is whose house it is. It's the Father's house. And we're going to live there. It's not going to be a rundown boarding house, but it's going to be fabulous. It's going to be like nothing else. What's important here is whose house it is, and we're going to live there forever. Jesus asked them to believe in something else. He asked them to believe in a promise. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Can it get any simpler than this? Any simpler promise than that? That one simple promise changed the world. It turned the meek and the weak into the courageous and the bold, to walk confidently down a road of uncertainty into danger for Christ's sake, because they knew the promises of God. In the dark early days of World War II, as the Philippines were being overrun by the Japanese army, Washington ordered General Douglas MacArthur to leave, to escape from the Philippines so he would not be captured, to leave his men behind and to escape. He snuck away in the darkness, cover of night. When he reached Australia, it's when he made his famous speech that was broadcast back to the Philippines. And in that speech, he said, "I shall return." His aides tried to convince him to change it to "we shall return," but he refused. This was a personal promise. "I will return." And 4 years later, he kept that promise when he waded ashore the Philippines and liberated the people. If an American general can keep such a promise, how much more can a king do? Our king has promised the same thing. There's hope in trusting a future that Jesus has promised, but there's still a daily battle that must be fought. Problems are real. Hardships are just that, hard. Disease is real. Depression is real. Losing a job is real. But when Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he was speaking to us as well. We can master the anxiety of the days, the trouble that surrounds us, but not with a fatalistic attitude, not with our eyes on this world, but with our eyes on heaven. If we look only to here, we've already lost the battle. When we trust in a victorious Jesus, we can walk with confidence in this world. We don't give up. We don't despair. We work till Jesus comes. I was reading this week for some illustrations, and I was reading about several missionaries in China in the 1930s when the Communist Party took over. And one of those missionaries in the early 1930s, J.W. Vinson, was a missionary, and the communists came into the little village where he was working, and they took him captive. And they said, as they waved a gun in his face, they said, "Are you afraid?" And J.W. Vinson said, "No. And if you shoot straight, I'll go straight to heaven." And they did. But his death was not in vain. Because of his death and other deaths of missionaries, it inspired thousands of young people to go into mission work. Jesus asked them one more thing, and that was to believe in a plan. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I got to tell you this story from Vacation Bible School. Jill and Frank Beck's little boy, Kobe, came home each day excited about all the things that happened at VBS. And he came in one day and I told him the story. He says, "Mama, did you know Jesus had a friend named Thomas? Not Thomas the Train, but Thomas Didymus. And he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, dude, look at my hands.'" This has nothing to do with my message, but when it said Thomas, I knew I had to tell you that story. But Thomas, he wanted a roadmap. He wanted directions. He wanted assurance. He wanted to know exactly where Jesus was going and how he was going to get there too. And instead of giving directions, Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the directions. I'm the way you get to heaven." Some months back, I was stopped at one of the service stations uptown on the other side of town just to buy a soft drink. And a couple came in and they asked the attendant, says, "Could you tell us how to get to Big's funeral home? We're late and we can't find it." And he tried to tell them, and you know how it is in a little small town, trying to tell them those little back streets to take. And I said, "Ma'am, if you don't mind following me, I'll lead y'all up there. You just follow me." She said, "Oh, that'd be great." And so I drove, and they followed me, and I pulled in the parking lot at Biggs, and they pulled in, we waved, and I drove on. You see, I didn't give directions. I became the directions. And that's exactly what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, "I am the directions. I'm the way that you'll get there." But he said something else that we do not need to overlook. He also said, "I am the only way. I am the way." And in this age of ours where it's politically correct, not politically correct, to say anything is absolute and Jesus is the only way, that's the fact of the matter. And what's so disturbing is in some surveys that were taken, one by the Pew Research, says that 57% of evangelical Christians, that's Christians who believe in the Bible, believe in Jesus, believe in attending church, not just some saying I believe in God, but people who believe in the Word of God, said, 57% said there were other ways to get to heaven. In other words, that you can make it through Buddha or Muhammad or whatever. My friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus said, and that's not, that is the reason Jesus came and died for us, because that's the only way that it could have been accomplished. This is not about a power play or an arrogance on Jesus' part. He's telling us the truth. It's that important. He says, "You don't need to think there's another way, because I am the only way, and don't miss it." Dr. Ruth Anna Metzger is a professional singer, speaker, and author. She's sung all over the world. So to be asked to sing at a wedding is nothing unusual. But when she was asked to sing at a millionaire's wedding, it was a little special. For this couple had rented the Columbia Towers, top two floors of the Columbia Towers, tallest building in Seattle. And they had the wedding on one floor, this glass, you could see out the view of the city and the countryside. And the wedding was on that floor, and it was beautiful. She sang. And after a little bit of time was mingling with the guests, the bride and the groom walked over to the staircase that with a ribbon across it. And symbolically, they cut the ribbon, which was to say, "We'll all go now to the wedding feast." And people began to file up the steps, and as Ruth Anna and her husband Roy got to the top of the steps, there they noticed it was a man in a tuxedo with a book. and he would ask your name, and then he would look to see if your name was on the wedding feast. And she gave her name, and he looked, and he said, "I'm sorry, I do not see your name." She said, "Well, let me spell it. It is an unusual last name. Let me spell it." He looked again, and he said, "I'm sorry. If your name is not in the book, you do not attend the feast." And he motioned for another gentleman in a tuxedo, and he says, "Would you escort these people to the service elevator?" And without wanting to cause a scene, because the stairway was lined with people waiting to do the same thing as them, they walked quietly, got in the service elevator, and the man pushed the G for garage. And they rode silently to the bottom, walked out into the garage, and got in their car and left. And it was only after driving for 10 or 15 minutes, her husband finally said, "Ruth, what happened?" And with the tears beginning to stream down her face, she said, "When I got the invitation, I was so busy, I didn't RSVP. But I figured since I sung at the wedding, I would be able to go to the feast." And even though Ruth and her husband's inconvenience was just one evening and missed something special like a wedding feast, it pales into what it's going to cost those who miss the invitation of Christ. Our invitation from Christ has eternal consequences if we miss it. And just like this woman, she didn't reject the invitation. She was just too busy to respond. And as I look at this crowd today, I feel like that those who are outside of Christ that are here today probably fall into the same thing. You're not rejecting Christ, is that you don't believe in him. You've just been too busy to accept him. But the consequences are the same. You see, there's only two choices when it comes to responding to Jesus' call. You either do or you don't. So my challenge for us here today is this. Is if you are already a Christian, your name is in the book, then start living like it. Start living like a child of the King, a wedding feast guest. Live with some confidence. And although the world around you is swirling in trouble, you be calm inside because you know the purpose and the plan and the person and the promises of God. And if you are outside of Christ, it is time to accept the invitation before it is too late. So we're going to stand together and sing. And if you have a decision to make, I pray that you'll make it today. Let's stand.